open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, please. We're going to begin reading in verse number 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit yourselves, or submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, without question, I think we can take this passage of Scripture we've just read, and we can use it as a standalone passage of Scripture to instruct us in the practical workings of the home. If you've been in church for any period of time, I don't believe that this passage is foreign to you. And if this passage is familiar to you, then you are familiar with a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul goes into more detail regarding the family as it represents or as it pictures for us Christ the bridegroom and the church the body or the bride of Christ. However, when we come to this portion of Scripture, we want to study it in the context of the letter as a whole, and we want to be sure to observe the text as it was written and in the context of the letter as a whole. So just by way of quick review, I wanted to just remind you that Paul spent the first two chapters reminding his readers of all that they have in Christ and the riches of their salvation. Okay? You know that opening verses of chapter 1, Paul described how they heard the gospel, they received the gospel, and as a result, they came to faith in Christ, and he helped them to rejoice and to remember how they came to salvation. Then he spoke of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminent over all things. He is preeminent over all of creation. He is preeminent over the church, over the redeemed. And he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then Paul encourages the believers that in Christ we are complete in him. Therefore, Paul encourages the believers as to their position in Christ, who they are in Him, and what they have, and the riches that they have. But based on what we read in chapter 2, I think chapter 2 really hits the main theme or main purpose of Paul's writing this letter. And that is that Paul's great desire was that the believers' hearts would be encouraged, and that we would be able to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding of who we are and what we have in Christ. In other words, Paul's desire is that we would fully grasp what is true of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in that understanding and it is in that embracing of those truths of Christ Jesus and what He has accomplished at our redemption that we experience the riches of assurance in Him. That's where we find it. Then when we read the latter part of chapter 2, he argues that these riches that we have in Christ can never be realized and can never be enjoyed through religious ceremony, through mysterious experiences or superficial asceticism. And you can read that in the latter part of the chapter. We've talked about it extensively, or at least we've talked about it quite a bit in the last several weeks. But Paul is arguing these facts or these truths because that is what was being taught in the church at Colossae, apparently. But even more so, and I'd like you to listen to this very carefully. I believe that Paul was addressing these particular areas that we cannot find the riches of Christ Jesus or the riches of our salvation in our religious activity, even as we observe the different ceremonies or the different holidays. We cannot achieve it by personal experience, and we cannot achieve it by asceticism, by doing away with particular things. And I think he argues that not only because that was being taught in the church, but also because these are often the things that you and I turn to or that we are drawn to in our attempt to draw near to God or to feel His presence in our lives. And I think that is true for those who are without Christ as well as for those of us who know Him. When we look at the world around us, we know that there is a spiritual awakening in the United States. There really is. I mean, there's a searching for something out there, and men and women are seeking God or a God experience through mysticism, through different forms of religion, experimenting with Eastern religion and trying to incorporate them in everything. And you can find that all around us. But you know what? The same thing is often true in the church for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Often, our desire to draw near to God, our desire to feel His presence, to feel that intimacy, we pursue that feeling through the means of being more religious or pursuing some experience or some emotional high or even by superficial asceticism, by putting off or by denying ourselves a certain thing so that we might gain those feelings. I don't believe that Paul is speaking against those things in his proper place. I think what Paul is describing, is telling us, is that is not where we will experience the riches of Christ. Look at the closing verse of chapter 2. He's speaking specifically of asceticism in the closing verse, in verse 23. He says, "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-religion and asceticism and severity to the body." So you might have that appearance that you are really spiritual, you are really religious because you are doing away with certain things and you are experiencing all these things. But in the very closing phrase, he says, "But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And what this means is, you can look on the outside and still be a dirty, rotten sinner. You can still, and even as a Christian, you can play the part outside while your heart is still very carnal. And Paul then moves into chapter 3, and Graham taught last week on our affections, the rightly ordered affections based upon our resurrection in Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. By the putting to death of sin in our lives. And it deals with our affections, and what that teaches us in the first 17 verses is that the riches of Christ is found in what we treasure. What is important to us? And what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, or several weeks ago, is a description that for me was a clear picture of my life, that at the base of a triangle would be a picture of my life and everything that I love and all the things that I hold dear and everything that I enjoy. And God has given us many things that we can enjoy. He's given us our homes. He's given us our families. He's given us our children, our grandchildren. He has given us vehicles. He's given us air conditioning that is not working really well today. And I apologize for that. He's given us all these nice things, but as our life goes on, it's as though we are making our way up the apex of that triangle. And as that triangle works towards that apex, there is less and less room for the things that we love. And so we have to get rid of things that are not as important as we make our way up that apex. So there are some things in your life that on that bottom rung, you might say, I love dearly, but as you move up, you need to knock it off, right? I shared it with the teenagers at camp this last Friday night. I love running. I enjoy running. I don't know why I enjoy running, because I don't actually enjoy it when I'm running, but I like running. But you know, if it was a question of having to give up running or my wife, really, there's not any question, is there? I mean, I'll knock off running. I mean, don't take much. But as you make your way up, there's more and more things that you knock off of things you love until you get to the very apex. And you know what? At that apex, there's room for only one thing. And the question for you and me is, what's at that apex? What is that one thing that you cherish above all else? And I contend that that is where spiritual warfare takes place. Because the lust of our flesh and the desires of our heart is always in battle for what is at the pinnacle or at the apex of that triangle. So Paul, in the first 17 verses, and Graham taught on this last week, deals with our affections. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will corrupt and men will break into steel, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and men cannot break into steel. In other words, set your affections on things above. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what do we treasure? Because what we treasure is what we will value, and what we value is what we give our lives for. That's where we find the riches of Christ, when we treasure Him. Okay? So, when we come to this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse number 18, it teaches us that realizing the riches of Christ takes place, first of all, in a rightly ordered affection. But I would also add that realizing and experiencing the riches of full assurance takes place in the rightly ordered routine of daily relations. In the rightly ordered routine of daily relations. Now, as we were singing this morning, I was reminded of what Peter writes in regards to God in His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and that comes through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's kind of an interesting term, isn't it? That divine nature, we are partakers of that divine nature. Well, immediately my mind is, yeah, one day I will be in heaven and I will be in a glorified state and I will participate in this divine nature. Yeah, that's true. But you realize that that divine nature, that participating in the divine nature, is what takes place right now. That is the riches of what we have in Christ, of who we are in Christ. That divine nature. Where does it take place? Well, it takes place, I believe, first of all, in a properly or rightly ordered affections, and in the rightly ordered routine of daily relations. I believe in this portion of Scripture, that is what Paul is addressing. Now, he deals with husband and wife relationships. We're going to look at these. He deals with parental children relationships. He deals with slaves and masters relationships. I don't believe that Paul is being exhaustive here. I think what Paul is describing is the normal routines of everyday life. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't harass your kids. Slaves or bond slaves, serve your masters as you're serving the Lord. Masters, treat your slaves nicely. It's the normal routines of life. I know that you're not a master or a slave. But chances are, the bulk of us here are employers or employees. So we'll at least make the application that way. But the normal routines of life. So where do we find the riches of Christ? In the midst of a rightly ordered routine of daily living. We don't need to go to a mountaintop and have see the Mount of Transfiguration in order to experience the glory of God. In fact, when John writes in John chapter 1, and he says, and we, in verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't believe, and I don't know why I'm using that term so much today, but I don't believe that he is speaking only of that Mount of Transfiguration. I believe he is describing the life of Christ in the daily routines of life. That day in and day out, Christ lived his life in obedience to the Father. In day-to-day living, in his eating, in his drinking, in his speaking, in his walking, in his traveling, in his sleeping, in his waking hours, he reflected the glory of God in his life. And I think that's what Paul is describing here. So let's look at this passage a little more closely in the relationship of our routines of everyday life. Here's the overriding exhortation in verse number 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, as His representative, as His steward, if you will, as His ambassador. That we are Christ's life, the body of Christ is Christ's life in this present world. So as we are in Christ, whatever you do, whether you are speaking or whether you are working, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and then giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I think it's an interesting term that he uses. Do everything giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We are in Christ. All things that we do is in the name of the Lord Jesus. But as we do it, we give thanks to God the Father through Him. That is a description of a heart of confident contentment in faith. We are content, confidently content in faith that we serve a God that governs our ways. Whatever station of life you may be in, whether you are a wife, a husband, single, widowed, a widower, a parent, a child, whether you may be a youth, middle age, golden age, wherever you may be, there is a contentment and a rest and a confidence in our God. Whatever your circumstances, whether it be in prosperity and comfort, or in poverty and in pain, whether you are facing a trial in your life, or you are facing a blessing in your life, whatever condition, whatever your circumstances, we do it, whatever we are doing, in word or deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, to God the Father, through Him. That's the overriding exhortation. Everything that you do is a spiritual act. For the Christian, for one who follows after Christ, there is no division between secular and sacred. We sometimes, maybe unconsciously, maybe consciously, we try to separate the two. My devotions in the morning, my prayer time in the morning, those are spiritual matters. Coming to church on Sunday, those are spiritual matters. That's what we do spiritually. But then there's my secular life. I go to work in the morning. That's my secular life. And we put a division between the two. For the Christian, there is no difference. For the Christian, we are servants of the Lord. Verse number 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I have to be honest with you, I tried to, in years past, try to find different definitions for the word submit and maybe make it, soften it a little bit so that I could make friends with the ladies. But you can't do it. You can't twist that word. The word simply means to place, to place in a certain order, to arrange under. Many commentaries would describe it as a military term, that of rank, that there is a captain or a general, and then there are those who are the privates who are under that authority of another. Now, some would argue, especially if you went to the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to be filled with the Spirit, that we are not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in psalms and hymns. And the idea, the overarching principle as members of the body of Christ, is that we are to all submit to one another. And I believe that is true. I believe as the body of Christ, we are submitting ourselves one to another as we serve one another. But I don't believe that we can remove that, the principle or the teaching or exhortation that Paul gives here, that the wife is to submit herself to her own husband. The husband is to submit to his wife, but it is expressed in his love for her as Christ loved the church. Notice what he says, what it says here. And Paul is a lot more brief in this letter than he is in the book of Ephesians. But he says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Now, there's a lot of ways you can read that. You can read that and say, well, that means that you don't have to be submissive to anyone else. But I think it's being specific in that home that you have your own husbands. But it does not say, submit yourself to your perfect husbands. Because that would really give you a good out. Submit yourself to your husbands. The truth of the matter is, you don't have a perfect husband. And I think he might be the first one to admit that he's not the perfect husband. That is never brought into the question. He just calls you to submit. Then he says, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That is, it's a good fit. I think it's the best way of understanding it. Submit yourself to your husband because it's fitting. Fitting to what? Fitting to who you are in Christ. Now, we won't do this ourselves because this is not a lesson on marital relations. But I would encourage you, you can go to Genesis chapter 2 later, and you can read, even if a pattern you find is set in Genesis chapter 2 where God instructs Adam as to how they were to care for the garden. He instructs Adam in regards to the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it is Adam who is to instruct and to direct and to care for his wife. And even in that subtle pattern, we find that God has placed an order or a structure within the marital bonds so that there is some order in that relationship there. And then when we go to chapter 3 after the fall in verse number 16, we find that the Lord speaks to the wife and says, because you did this, your desire will be to your own husband, but he will rule over you. The picture there is that, and you can find the same term is used in the next chapter in regards to Cain and sin. Sin crouches at the door and would have desire to have you, but you will rule over it. The idea there is that there will always be within you the desire to rule over your husband or to have authority over your husband, but he will rule over you. The responsibility is on your husband to be the head of the home. In other words, women's liberation, the women's movement, didn't begin in the 60s or 50s. It began in the zeros. It began at the fall of man. So there is always that desire there. But I want you to notice especially, this is not a matter of equality, right? We understand this. And And I know that I'm probably preaching to the choir, but in case I have someone that's not a part of the choir, that when we read this in the Bible, this is not a matter of equality. This is not a matter of one being greater than the other. But it is a matter of stewardship. And it is a matter of sameness. And when we come to the gospel confirms that all people, both male and female, to be on the same ground. The gospel affirms all people lost in sin, all people in need of a Savior, and the cross of Christ affirms that by grace, through faith, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. So it's not a matter of equality, it is a matter of structure and stewardship within the home. I want to read you one passage of Scripture and then we'll move on. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. He says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. I want you to understand, and listen to what he says, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I want you to notice that last phrase, the head of Christ is God. That word head is the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is the head of the wife. And it's used of Christ. The head of Christ is God. But I want you to notice that neither the deity nor the dignity of Jesus was diminished when he willingly submitted himself to the Father and gave himself to do his will. Why? Because there was order and there was stewardship and there was structure. That Jesus humbled himself and he submitted himself to the will of the Father. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Realizing and enjoying the riches of full assurance in Christ takes place in the rightly ordered routine of daily relations. I want to just make a quick note here, and I do mean quick. But I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially the aspect of contentment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with those who are married. Paul deals with those who are single. Paul deals with those who are divorced. Paul deals with those who are widowed and those who are widowers. And while there are a lot of other things that he deals with in that, I think an underlying theme that you would find throughout the chapter is that whatever position in life you find yourself to be in, remain there faithfully and serve the Lord there. For example, he says to the single, do not pursue to be married. He says to the married, do not pursue to be single. He says to the slave, do not pursue to be free. Although if the opportunity comes, this is what Paul says, the opportunity comes, then you can take that opportunity. But serve the Lord where you are. And that's the underlying theme, I think, that Paul is even getting across here. Why? Because submitting yourself to your husband is a spiritual work. And it is in the midst of your submission where you will realize and experience the riches of your life in Christ. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You know, Paul is a little more broad or more a little more detailed in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that desire is that they would grow spiritually. The Paul here says simply, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why would he say that? That's all he says. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Well, quite honestly, I can be harsh with my wife. I don't like being harsh with my wife, but I can be. And sometimes I do find myself being harsh with Kelly. But I can tell you, honestly, that when I see those times that I am harsh with Kelly, it is only because I'm self-centered. She's not doing what I expect her to do. So that harshness is simply a sign or simply a barometer that there is a spiritual issue, that there is a matter of serving myself, and if myself is not being served by my wife, then it's her fault. So I can become bitter, I can become harsh, because I am self-centered. So Paul is very straight, simple in his exhortation to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, love your wives, and stop being such a self-centered jerk. That is spiritual work when husbands love your wives. It is a spiritual work when husbands will put their wives before themselves. It is a spiritual work when husbands will love their wives as they love their own selves. It is a spiritual work when a husband will love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It is a spiritual work when a husband loves his wife sacrificially, unconditionally, and gives himself entirely and wholly to meeting her needs. That's a spiritual work. And in the midst of loving your wives, you will find the riches of who you are in Christ. Third, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. My first question that came to my mind was, who are the children? I would assume then that answer that to that would be that the child is someone who is still under the authority and care of his parents. And I think that can be cultural. I think there are some cultures where a child is still under the care and the authority of his parents, is still living at home at 30 years old. Not in the sense that we have it today in America, that you're still living in your mom's basement at 40 years old playing video games. But in a sense of, that's just a matter of maturity. But anytime that someone is under the authority of their parents, we would recognize that they are to be obedient to their parents. Obviously, I think as we read that, we would see that as our own children, our young children, still under our protective care. So children are to obey their parents. In what? In everything. Does that mean everything? I think it means everything. But I think the principle is this, that when we are to submit to earthly authority until that authority attempts to usurp God's authority. This pleases the Lord. Why? Why does obedience to our parents please the Lord? Honestly, the text does not tell us, but it does tell us that it does. And perhaps it's because this is the pattern in which the family was created, that there is an order in the family and there is a structure in the family. Perhaps because it reflects his obedience to the Father. Perhaps it pleases the Lord because it prepares your children's hearts to respond to our Heavenly Father when he speaks. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, moms and dads, parents whose children are still at home. But one of the greatest things you can teach your children is to respond to your instructions. Teach them to obey. Teach them to honor you. Teach them to honor authority. Because one day, the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of His Word, will knock on their hearts. And God will be calling to them to turn to Him. And if they're not used to responding, perhaps they might not hear. But there is a spiritual work for children to obey their parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I'm not real sure why Paul speaks of children obeying their parents, mom and dad, but when he speaks of discouraging your children, he speaks only to fathers. Why doesn't he include mothers? I don't know. But he says, fathers, do not provoke your children. That is to stir up or to frustrate. Do not bring them to discouragement. I like what the commentary opening up Colossians and Philemon says about this. Paul calls on fathers to rule their own houses well. So it is the father's duty to help his children obey him in all things. How? By developing a loving and trusting relationship with his sons and daughters. If they respect him, they will follow his lead and learn from his godly example. If a father is unjust or too severe, he will provoke his children to bitterness, which will produce discouragement that could lead to permanent enmity. Understanding and mercy are important factors in child rearing, so unreasonable demands and overbearing attitudes are to be avoided. It is a spiritual work for fathers to encourage and to pastor and to care for their children. And then notice in verse 22, bond slaves or bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. I think it's interesting that we read about bond slaves and he writes about masters, that he allows the gospel to address the issue of slavery. He doesn't go on a rant against slavery. It doesn't mean that he did it verbally, but it's not recorded in the scriptures. What he does is he shares the outworking, or he presents the outworking of the gospel. And the outworking of the gospel is if you are a servant, if you are a slave, then serve from the heart in fear of the Lord, and as for the Lord, in hope and in confidence of the inheritance as your reward. Now again, as I said, we don't have slaves. We're not masters. But I think we can take the application very clearly. If you're an employee, the instruction is clear for you. That as you work, as you are employed, as you punch a clock every day, this is how you are to do it. You are to obey in everything those who are your earthly employers. That is, submit yourself under their authority. And do so not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. That's kind of interesting because you may not always enjoy your job. You may not always like your boss. And sometimes you just find easier to just do the job as people pleasers and just punch the clock and go home. But here is dealing with a heart issue. Why? Because you are to do it for the Lord and not for men. Everything that you do is to do it for the Lord. Why? Because you can know with a confidence that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are working for eternity. You are serving the Lord Christ. If you are serving an employer who treats you unjustly, God will deal with it. You be faithful as though you are serving Him. So being a good employee is a spiritual work. And in the midst of being a good employee, you will know and experience the riches of your salvation. Finally, if you are an employer, Paul again is very simple, but treat your employees in a just way and in a fair way, because you know that you have a master in heaven. How you treat your employees, those who are under you, is a spiritual work, and in the midst of that spiritual work, you will experience the riches of who you are in Christ. You may be tired of waking up every morning, going to the same job, doing the same thing every day. But as you do that, do it heartily as to the Lord. And in the midst of that daily routine, you will know the riches of Christ.